each of you again. Going to be reading this morning from the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible text with you, the book of Psalms, chapter 139. Psalms, chapter 139. Going to read six verses, Psalm 139. I realize from time to time people keep names and notes in their Bible. And if you're one of those kind of people, you probably have my name by this chapter. Few years back, some of you may remember, some of you may not. Notes will prompt you. But I have on my heart to walk through this entire chapter with you in the course of this meeting. I sensed a relief right there. Some of you probably thought I was going to try to do it before lunch. No. But I do want to walk through this chapter with you in the course of the meeting. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That's reading six verses from Psalm 139. I want to acknowledge before I start to talk about the text that some of the thoughts and quotes that I will use today are borrowed from Dr. Stephen J. Lawson. You may never use someone else's thoughts. I do. And of late, I'd rather give credit than to just ignore the fact. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I have a record of the creation of man by Almighty God. The record declares that God created man in His own image and after His own likeness. So down through history, man has endeavored to return the favor. What I mean by that, God created man in His image, and man has been trying to create a God in his image ever since. Now the image of man and the likeness of man is a fallen image and a marred likeness. For a person to approach a study of anthropology without acknowledging that something tragic and traumatic occurred in the human race in Genesis 3 is to misunderstand everything. Sometimes people blame God for a lot of things that He's really not to blame for. Especially in times when things happen in our lives that we can't find an explanation for and we don't feel like we deserve. The go-to person to blame is seemingly always God. I've met some people that were just so angry with God, you couldn't get them to go to anybody's church. You couldn't get them to even halfway listen to a conversation about anything spiritual. God did this, God did that. Have we forgotten the fact that Adam did something, that Eve did something, and as a result of what they both did, we have a situation in the world, and each of us have a situation within our own selves that ought to be considered in whatever happens to us.
Amen.
There was an old song years ago that said, "Sin is to blame. Sin is to blame." I promise you, had not sin entered the human race, there'd be many things that would not be happening now. It may not be your personal sin that is a direct cause of some tragedy in your life, but sin in general. The Bible says, "For in Adam we all die. In Adam we have partaken of the root matter of sin, and that is within us." And we will not escape it. Its results are far-ranging and broad, and we're constantly reaping the harvest of sin as we move along through life. Now, if I were to give an overview of this psalm, which I'm going to do in an abbreviated sense, I would say that the theme of this psalm is divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. A.W. Pink said this, "Divine sovereignty just means that God is God." Some people are afraid of that. They're afraid of God being God. I'm not afraid of that. I might not be able to understand it all, but I'm sure not afraid of it. To me, it is a very comforting truth. I don't know when it was that David penned this psalm, but I am convinced He is the human penman. And if you'll notice in the superscript, underneath the number, Psalm 139, it simply says, to the chief musician. How many of his Bible says that? To the chief musician. Now, it's not a foreign thought to most of us that psalms are to be set to music. They're to be sung. That was their original way of presentation. They were accompanied by music. A lot of times stringed instruments. Sometimes you hear or read in the superscript of some psalm, it will say, it will use the term Giddith, G-I-T-T-I-T-H. And wonder what that meant? I did. I wondered what that meant. So tried to find out what that meant. And the Giddith was an instrument very similar to our guitar. About that. It is said to have originated in Gath, G-A-T-H. Who do we remember in the Bible from Gath? He's a pretty big fella in the Bible. All right. Goliath of Gath. And Gath was whose territory? Gath was one of five cities in the Bible that belonged to a certain group of folk. Say it loud. Philistines or Philistines, either way you want to say it. Philistine cities. You had Ashdod and Gath and Ascalon, and I don't remember the others right now, but there's two more. But all of the psalms were set to music. You know, how many of you know how many choir directors David had in his choir? You ever studied that? He had 288 choir directors. Now, I don't know how many people he had in the choir, but to have 288 directors, you can think of a massive choir. Now, usually when the superscript will say to the chief musician, it's probably referring to a man named Jeduthun. You read back in the Chronicles and in the Psalms, a man named Jeduthun. Heman is another. Asaph is another. And there are several others that are mentioned by name. Got no idea, but we'll just say this is something Jeduthun had a connection with. Now, this is a psalm about God. That's the theme. God. The Lord. This is a psalm about the Lord. Some of the Lord's great attributes are accentuated in this psalm. I'm going to make it real simple. And that's hard to do. It's pretty complex, but I'm going to make it simple. In this psalm, you have a lot of material about what the Lord knows. What the Lord knows. I see that as simple, wasn't it? He does know some things. Yeah, what the Lord knows. Now that's one of the things I'll be preaching about probably maybe a little more tonight. What the Lord knows. And then another one of the great attributes of God that's talked about is where God goes. And I realize that's a little bit inaccurate. It's not altogether accurate, because technically speaking, God doesn't go anywhere. He don't have to go. You see, we have to go. Miss Sue and I started talking about that sometime this morning. We got to go. And we finally got gone. And we finally got here. We had to go to get here. But God did. He's already here. And He's already everywhere. What God knows is the great attribute of omniscience. Omniscience. O-M-N-I. What does omni mean? Omni. If you have an omnidirectional mind, what does that mean? That means it'll pick up from any direction and you don't have to turn a certain way for it to pick up. Omni means everywhere. Omniscient. What does God know? We'll get to dinner faster if I'll preach on what He doesn't know. I can tell y'all like that. I preach on what He doesn't know. What is it that God doesn't know? Zero. Absolutely nothing that He doesn't know. Well, where does God go? You want me to preach on that from a negative as well? There is absolutely nowhere God is not. He is omniscient. He is also omnipresent. Now, a third great attribute of God in this psalm is His omnipotence. What does the word potent, what does that word mean? Potent. To be potent means to be strong. You taking vitamins of some kind, they probably have a place on that. Potency. That means the strength. We've had battles at our house this spring with some of our little creatures called millipedes. Have you ever had any experience with a millipede? Son, they are tenacious as beavers. They're not quite as big. If they was, we'd have had to move. But I'll tell you, they are tenacious, and was looking for something to deal with the little critter. And we talked to the county agent. He said, get some 7 spray and dust and all that kind of stuff to deal with them. And I asked him this. I said, what percent should we get? You know, you can buy that in different strengths. You're talking about potency. How potent is God? Son, He's bigger than anybody you know. And He's better than anybody you know. And I want to tell you, He can do anything that He wants to do.
Amen.
Now, there's a few things I don't guess He wants to do, but He can do whatever it is that He wants to do. And I'll promise you, at the end of the day, whatever it is that God wanted to do, He's going to get it done. Now, I hardly ever get done by the end of the day what I wanted to do. How many of y'all just plumb out of a job at your house? Just you've worked, you've done everything in the world needs to be done. Anybody in here got everything done at your house? Man, there's a hope in somebody. Brother Nick, you ain't got everything done at your house. Man, there's a hope and I could get a hand raise on that. I'd take you home with me. I just don't get it done. But at the end of the day, you can believe this, at the end of the day, God's going to have everything done that He set out to do. Why? He is absolutely omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Now, I'm simplifying this. What God knows, omniscience. Where God goes, omnipresence. And what God chose. Right in the middle of this psalm, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that God chose to bring about you and me in this world. I believe God wanted you here. If He hadn't, you wouldn't have got here. And I'm not talking about here in the sense of this building and this revival. I'm talking about here on this planet. How'd you get here? Oh, you say, my mom and dad. I got news for you. God had a lot to do with whether you got here or not.
Amen.
He had everything to do with it. And I'm going to be talking about that. What God chose. And then, when you get toward the last part of this psalm, it's going to talk about how God will deal with His foes. You got that? Now, four words. Get this, I may not get it together again. What God knows, where God goes, what God chose, and how God will deal with His foes. You think God's going to be the loser? No. He's never the loser. You and I may be, but He doesn't. I promise you, He's going to deal with His foes. Well, every time I look at this psalm, I think of something that happened back last year, fall of the year. I was doing a revival up in Philadelphia. Brother Eddie Pilgrim was leading the music. How many of you know Eddie Pilgrim? He's a good fellow, good preacher, and a good bluegrass banjo picker. And I like Brother Eddie. And in that meeting, he said, now we're going to do something that is a little bit out of character. I wondered what in the world he's fixing to do. He said, we're going to sing a song we don't normally sing except at a certain time of the year. And he had us open our Bibles. I opened our Bible, opened our song book. That just overlooked my stumbling around. Open our song book and we turn to the song. O Come, All Ye Faithful. We usually sing that Christmas, right? But what does the chorus say? What does the chorus of that song say? O come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Is that what He says? Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Now, how many of you think that would be a good thing to do sometime besides Christmas? I think that would fit every day. And when you study this psalm, that's what we hope to do, is just adore Him. This is a hymn. You can call it a H-Y-M-N, or you can call it a H-I-M, either one. It's a hymn. And it is intended to cause us to adore our Lord. Now, I want to give an illustration that I borrowed from Dr. Lawson. He talked about one of the emperors of France. He said, ascending to the throne of France at age 4, that's young, isn't it? To rule for the next 72 years, Louis XIV enjoyed the longest reign in modern European history. Intoxicated with his power, this self-consumed emperor called himself the great monarch and declared, I am the state. But in 1715, King Louis, like all other rulers, abdicated his throne due to death. His funeral, just as he is prescribed, was nothing short of spectacular, as the great cathedral was packed with mourners to pay final tribute to their king in his solid gold coffin. To dramatize the deceased ruler's greatness, a solitary candle burned above his jewel-laden casket, and thousands waited in hushed silence, gazing at the solitary flame. At the appointed time the funeral service began, Bishop Massillon, who presided over the state funeral, stood to address the mourners, which included an assembly of the clergy from all over France. When the bishop arose, he did something that stunned the nation. Went to the pulpit, and he bent down so he could reach, and he extinguished the lone candle that represented the greatness of Louis XIV. And the people gasped. Then from the darkness echoed 4 gripping words. Only God is great. Only God is great. Shocking though that was, it's accurate. No man deserves to be thought of, to be lauded, to be applauded, to be given honor, to be ascribed greatness and majesty. No man but God. Many a martyr went to the grave because he would not give to any mortal man what only God deserves. You see, to a Christian, Jesus alone is Lord. So as we study this psalm, we need to be mindful of the fact that only God is great. Now, I want to get into this a little bit this morning. Why is it so important that we study a psalm like this? It's fairly challenging. It's pretty complex. Why should we study it? Again, I'm going to give credit to what I'm fixing to read to you. This is Dr. Warren Wiersbe's introduction. By the way, you may not know. How many of you know anything? You read anything by Dr. Warren Wiersbe? Anybody? Dr. Wiersbe passed away on the 3rd day of May, just a few weeks back. 89 years old. Tremendous contribution he gave to the world of Christian people. He said, what we think about God and our relationship to Him determines what we think about everything else that makes up our busy world. What we think about other people, what we think about the universe, what we think about God's Word and God's will and about sin and about faith and about obedience is all governed by what we think about God Himself. Wrong ideas about God will lead to wrong ideas about who we are and what we should do, and lead to a wrong life on the wrong path toward the wrong destiny. In other words, theology, what is that? The right knowledge of God is essential to a fulfilled life in this world. David contemplated God and wrote for us this psalm whose message can only encourage us to be in a right relationship to God. Now, there are two thoughts that's going to come up over and over in this psalm. I'll give them to you in two words. Number one, infinite. Infinite. The root word is the word finite. What does it mean to be finite? Well, it means to be measurable. It means to be contained. It means to be restricted. It means to be predictable. It means to be confined, if you will. Is God ever confined? Is there any way to ever measure God? Huh? They just not. How tall is God? How broad is God? How much does God weigh? Those are just questions you've got in no way to know. There's just no way to know. God is infinite. He knows no boundary. He acknowledges no jurisdiction. You can't run out to the edge of town and say, this is the jurisdiction of Lena, and we don't want God, and we're going to vote Him out. I'm sorry. Your vote don't count. Amen. Well, we got a world that's decided they can put up fences and boundaries and say, we're going to vote God out. You can't vote God out. You say, what? You ain't got a vote.
Amen.
He ain't allowing you to vote. He's not asking you to vote. You see, you don't get a grip on God by democratic process, and you don't get a grip on God by some type of a monarchy. No big foul. I mean, hey, sometimes you need to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. There's two guys that probably thought they had the grip on everything. I got news for you. When old Neb got out of the pasture, he understood something about God.
Amen.
If you hadn't read the book of Daniel, that won't make any sense to you. But when he got out of the pasture, he got back in his right mind. He understood something. You know what he understood? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He got a grip on that. The infinity of God. Don't know how big he is. Let me say this, lest I forget. He's big enough. I guarantee you, he's bigger than any problem you have. He's bigger than any person you know. He's bigger than any place you've ever seen. Infinity. Over and over in this psalm, you're going to see the infinity of God. Now, there's another word. And actually, it's the antonym. Infinity. In this psalm, there is also intimacy. Intimacy. The God who is infinite. You can't measure, you can't explain Him, you can't contain Him, you can't vote Him in, you can't vote Him out, you can't do nothing with Him. Really, you can't. He can do something for you. And that ought to be what you're kind of worried about, is what is it He's going to do with you.
Amen.
I mean, all over the world I've heard people say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with God? That's not the real question. The real question is, what is He going to do with you? After all, we are very impotent in regard to God. He is omnipotent. We are very impotent. We are very weak. So that is in this psalm. The infinite and the intimate. What I like about the psalm is, though God is so high and so great and so wonderful and so powerful, He is willing to fellowship with me. And He is willing to fellowship with you. Intimacy. Communion with God. Oh, can I know Him? Sure. And that's a wonderful thought. You say, well, I know it. Oh, that's a wonderful thought. It's good to know it. But don't say it's, I want to tell you something better than that. It's better when He knows you.
Amen.
Let's look in verse 1. I gotta hurry. I didn't get amen on that. You know what that means? People don't believe what I say. They don't believe I get in a hurry. I'm just going to make a quick statement. Verse number 1. Oh Lord, Thou hast searched me. What's the next 3 words? And known me. Now, subsequent verses is going to talk about some things that God knows about me being David in this text. But that's not what He said in verse 1. He said He knows me. He don't just know some things about me. He knows me. He knows me. Now, that word looks pretty simple. What does that word know mean? K-N-O-W. Or K-O-W. K-N-O-W-N. What's that mean? That's sex made known me. What about this thing of knowing and being known? That's a pretty involved subject, isn't it? Knowing and being known. Sometimes the word can mean recognition. You ever see someone that you have seen before, maybe in a different setting, maybe you're scanning a crowd, or maybe someone else is scanning the crowd, and they kind of, well, not point out folks, but sometimes we do, don't we? We'll say, hey, that big fella sitting right over, you know him? You look over there, you say, oh yeah, I know him. Now, what's the sense of that? Recognition. Recognition. Now, there is another way you could think about this word. No, you could think about it in a way of research. How many of you have discovered there's a difference in knowing somebody's name and knowing somebody? There is, isn't it? You may know somebody's name, but you may not really know that person. You know, to know somebody, you got to have interactions with them. You got to spend some time with them. You got to learn some things about them. What their attitudes are, what their ideas are, their thoughts are. Now, I think I'll just read a couple of passages of Scripture here and kind of get to a place where I can ask you a question. I'm reading in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. It's a very important statement there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Are you there? I mean, in your Bible, are you there? I can see you there. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. Now, David said, Lord, you have known me. That's what he said. You've known me. 2 Timothy 2:19, this is what it said. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And look what it said. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's who he knows. He knows them that are his. That denotes ownership, doesn't it? Ownership. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, I want you to turn backwards in your Bible to John chapter 6. We'll read verse 64. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions and we're going to have lunch. John 6 and verse number 64. I'll read the entire verse without the context for time's sake. The Lord Jesus said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. I'm asking something. Did you get the same thing out of those two verses I got? Here's my understanding of those two verses. Positively, the Lord knows them that are His. Negatively, the Lord knows them that are not His. Is that sense you get out of that? And it said in John, from the beginning He knew. From the beginning, He knew who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. Now, seems like most of you understood that like I did. Question. How long has he been knowing that? How long has he been knowing that? Is this something that he just recently learned? Or is this something that he has known all along? If you can ever get that into your mind, God's not operating like we are operating. He don't operate like we are. He don't have to operate like we are operating. I wish I could remember the text, and I might see it on this paper if I could see good. I don't see it. I'll get it together. This word, to know, that's a big word, big idea, to know. That word is used in the Scriptures to speak of sexual relationships. Sometimes the Bible will so say, and Adam knew his wife. She conceived. Sexual relationships. Intimacy. But not only is it used of sexual relationships, it's used of spiritual relationships. What's that mean? If God knows me, that means He is intimate with me. We are close. We are together. We are in communion. We are in fellowship. We have an established relationship. You got it? Now, Matthew 7. Jesus said this, many will say unto me in that day. Now you ought to study that day. That's big. It's big in the Bible. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we've cast out devils, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works. This is Matthew 7. Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now my question for you this morning is, what's he going to do with you? as sure as you're sitting on this bench and God's sitting on throne in heaven, every one of us are going to give account. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get there, if He don't know you, you've got no court of appeals, you've got no excuse to make, and you've got no time to do it over again.
Amen.
Well, preacher, I'm just not sure. You better get awakened to the fact that you need to be sure.
Right,
sometimes we play little. God don't ever play. And the big issue is this. You say, well, I know there's a difference in knowing something about and knowing someone. There's a difference in knowing historically, knowing contemporaneously, knowing is something that needs to be experiential. I know. He knows. Which you think's the best? I know Him, or do you think it's best He knows me? See, He's not going to ask me anything. Only time in the Bible God ever asked anything of anybody was to draw them out where they could see where they were and what their need was. When God called Adam and said, "Where art thou?" God wasn't asking for information. He created the bushes a hiding behind, created the man a hiding behind it, knew what he had done and everything about it. God wasn't asking for His sake. He was asking for Adam's sake. Is the man going to confess where he is in regard to me? That's the idea. So I ask you this morning, where are you? Does He know you? Let's stand to our feet, bow together.